God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone were there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever.
Well, let's ask the Lord again as we come before him and his word. Father, I pray that you would bless us, bless me, bless my voice, bless these words. May they not be my words, may they be your words. Shut my mouth, speak through me. Encourage our hearts, teach us, convict us, train us, comfort us, and be with us this morning as we sit before you to hear what you would have all of us, each one of us, hear from your word this morning. Father, may the meditations of our heart and the words of my mouth be a pleasing aroma before you, we pray. In Jesus' name, and amen. I got my stash of Kleenexes and hot water, so we're good. Last week, if you were here, we looked at how Scripture defines wisdom. And by way of summary, by way of summing up last week for this morning, it's helpful to realize and to remember that when the Bible talks about wisdom, it's not primarily, not in the first instance, talking about the wisdom that we need to buy a car or to take a job or to juggle our finances. Biblical wisdom does get us there in the end, but primarily and fundamentally, the wisdom that Solomon is exhorting us to pursue is that wide-angle view, that wide-angle lens view of the world. Biblical wisdom is seeing the world as God sees it, with his eternal perspective, understanding our ultimate purpose in this life. When we come before the Lord in fear and awe, when we worship the Lord and serve him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, we come to that place where we see the world from God's point of view, how all things were created to serve him, to glorify him, to rejoice in him, and in that posture of total worship, total obedience, which is what wisdom fundamentally is. From that posture, we receive the practical wisdom that we need to live in this world. That is what wisdom seen first and foremost as worship is doing in us, giving us eyes to see the bigger picture, to see God as ultimate author of all things and how we are simply one character somewhere in the middle of his book, his story, given a small but crucial role in the building up of his kingdom. And as our minds are reoriented around that truth, around the supremacy of Christ in every aspect of our lives, we grow in the ability and the confidence to make those smaller decisions about jobs, cars, who to marry, where to live, etc. Because all of those smaller decisions fall into the larger picture that centers on the glorification and the magnification of Jesus. as a new creation with a mindset that has been restored to factory settings, as it were, restored to our original pre-fallen Garden of Eden condition, my desires have been recreated to be what they originally were created to be, which is a worship of God that shapes every aspect of my life. That means each and every one of our smaller decisions gets passed through that grid, seen through that lens. And we can walk forward with confidence and boldness of faith because what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33 is a promise. Remember, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, wisdom, and all of these things will be added to you, practical wisdom. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Orient your lives around serving Christ and pursuing righteousness and holiness. Orient your desires and your decisions about careers, relationships, hobbies, and everything else around that ultimate goal. And whatever you need, and need as opposed to want, right? Whatever you need in this life will be provided you. With this confidence in the sovereign provision and promise of the Heavenly Father, we are able to focus our heart and mind on what we are called to do, which is, again, running after the kingdom and the righteousness of Christ in every arena of our lives. Everything flows from a posture of worship, in other words, either the worship of God or the worship of self. And if our lives are built around the worship of self, we can expect confusion, pain, bitterness, and a general sense of emptiness and lack of fulfillment, because we were not created to serve ourselves. Using an image from last week, it's driving the car with flat tires. Remember, the sin comes in, and it's like a small screw in a tire, and that the air starts to leak out, and eventually, if left undealt with, that tire will destroy your car. That sin will destroy your life if left undealt with. Driving a car with flat tires will lead to destruction. Maybe not right away. A flat tire won't immediately ruin your car, but so too, when we live serving self, we don't immediately crash and burn. But if we continue to live our lives contrary to our created purpose, if we continue to live our lives contrary to how God has made us to live, that is, oriented around him and not around ourselves, then destruction and ruin are inescapable. But if we actually believe the promise Jesus makes in Matthew 6, and if we actually, through the power of the Spirit, by grace, through faith, pursue the kingdom first in everything that we do, we will have the opportunity, it's beautiful, to see the Father, in all of his abundant and magnificent providence, bestow on us as his children everything, anything we could possibly ever need. For when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the unnecessary things that would have been a distraction, the things that we want as opposed to need, well, they grow continually less attractive in our eyes compared to the beauty and the joy and the richness of Christ. And this is relevant to our subject this morning. Remember, we're in this short series in Proverbs. Themes from Proverbs last week is wisdom in general. Today we're going to look at work. Next week, wealth. And then the fourth week, are words. And all of this sense of worship as, or wisdom as worship, is relevant to work, because if we are to understand what Proverbs has to tell us about our work, then we need to see our work in its proper context. And again, in the context of worship. It's all too easy to drift back into a mindset that assumes church and church activities are somehow extracurricular. That they are important, but maybe not the main show of our life. What we, and especially as Americans, right? What we find our identity in more often than not is our work, our jobs, our careers, our vocations. They are what define us. They are what give us meaning. What's the first question you ask somebody? Well, what do you do? As if that's the most important thing about them. Not where do you worship? Who do you believe in? How do you love your wife? What do you do? The fact that we are Christians plays a close second, maybe, giving us something to do on our days off that keeps us out of trouble. But that is a lie. And you're going to hear this a lot over the next couple of weeks, but biblical wisdom, again, reorients everything in our lives around the glorification and the magnification of Jesus. for He and He alone is our identity. And that means, specifically to this morning, our jobs do not define us. They are not the end-all, be-all of our existence. And furthermore, what we do for work must be understood in the context of bringing glory to Jesus, for that is what work is for. That is what our jobs are for. To put it strongly, there will be hordes of souls in hell who gave themselves to their work, who found their identity in their work, who saw work as the means to gratify and lift up self. And you have to ask, to what end, right? To what end? Wisdom understood as worship first reminds us that we are here in this world for the space of a breath compared to all of eternity. And that means what happens in eternity is of far more significance and therefore must define and shape what happens here. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3. You know these words. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That doesn't mean we become navel gazers, right? Just wandering around with eyes closed, trying to think about invisible things. No, it means that that defining element of our lives, that one detail that shapes and molds everything that we say, think, and do, that is the person of Jesus, who can currently be found seated at the right hand of power, governing all things, waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Wisdom teaches us that we are new creations with a new purpose, filled with new energy to obey a new command, and that must be realized in how we understand our work. So the first thing to remember as we consider work more closely, as we look at what Proverbs says about this, is that the fall did not create work. Often we might think that you know, especially when we've had a hard day, that, man, this is just the product of the fall, this work that I have to do. And when we get to heaven, I'll just be able to sit back and sip Mai Tais all day. Virgin Mai Tais. But the fall did not create work. The fall simply made it harder to work. And we just listened to Genesis 2 a moment ago, and we're not going to spend time there unpacking it, other than to remember that God created this world out of nothing, ex nihilo, and placed man in the center of a perfect, sinless, and innocent garden, and told him, get busy. Man's primary role in the fallen creation was to take the world that God had made and make it better. The garden was good and God blessed it, but that doesn't mean it was made out of stainless steel, right? It was a place that needed tending. Remember, verse 15 of Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And this comes on the heels of hearing Genesis 1, and then the first part of Genesis 2 comes on the heels of hearing how God himself steadily worked for 6 days, resting on the seventh, laying the foundation of our week, setting a pattern for Adam to follow. As both God's image bearer and representative on earth, Adam's job was to glorify God by using the gifts that God had given him to discover the things that God had made, to create new and wonderful things out of the things from the raw material of that newly created world. In other words, Adam and Eve were not lounging around feeding each other grapes off of the vine before the fall. There was work to do in the garden. There were trees to prune. There were leaves to rake. There were irrigation ditches to dig, patches of ground to plow and seed and water and then eventually harvest. And if they had not eaten the fruit in disobedience to God's command, if they had not fallen, the work would have only increased in scope as they had more kids. Remember, they were in a garden, which was part of a larger land named Eden. And then that garden was called the Garden of Eden. And that was all wilderness. And then there was the world beyond. And God was saying, here, this is what you have in the garden. Take it out into the wilderness. And then eventually, all over. Take the pattern that I've given you and bring it to the world. God made us to be working creatures. Adam and Eve, in their pre-fallen days, were only given 1 day out of 6 to rest. And that means they were to be busy about their business, busy taking the garden that they had been given and spreading it out into the surrounding wilderness. and doing so as, this is important, doing so as an act of worship, an act of obedience, an act of, Lord, I'm receiving what you've given me and I'm offering it back to you in gratitude and grace. The fall did not bring work, but it did bring the presence of thorns and thistles into that wilderness. It brought the presence of pernicious weeds into the garden. But more than that, the fall brought something into our soul as well, right? The self-serving prioritization of personal glory, ease, comfort, and prosperity. We will consider wealth more closely next week, but consider how the fall has changed our attitude toward work. Right? In our fallen condition, there are two directions that we can go. Either we are workaholics for the sake of glorifying and magnifying self with all the comforts and luxuries that productive employment can attain, or, on the other hand, we are lazy because we want the ease and comfort of not having to expend energy working, giving us free time to invest in our own pleasure. Both attitudes have self at the center, self as the driving principle behind what work is for. That means that if the regeneration of our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit brings us back to a place where we can honor God as God and live gratefully before Him in a state of constant worship and awe, then there is a lot that we need to unlearn about our work. What I want to propose to you this morning, as we look at what Solomon has to say about work in the book of Proverbs, as we look at specifically Proverbs 24, you can turn there now as we prep for that, that the idea of sluggishness, that the idea of slothfulness defines both of these fallen attitudes regarding work. Both the workaholic serving selfish ends and the lazy man who prioritizes ease and comfort over expenditure of energy, again, in service of selfish ends, both of these fallen approaches to work can be understood as slothful. And it's easy to see how the lazy man is slothful, right? I mean, that's what slothful is. But how is the workaholic lazy? How is the workaholic slothful? Aren't they the opposite of lazy? Aren't they filling every moment of their day with work in order not to be idle, in order to not be slothful? Well, yes, if we consider work in and of itself to be the chief end of man. But it is not, right? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to worship Christ, that is the chief end of man. And that means if you are ignoring and neglecting that primary responsibility, if you are not seeking the kingdom first in Christ's righteousness, then no matter how busy your day is, you are being lazy. Lazy in doing good. Lazy in worshiping Christ. Lazy in doing what you were created to do. Lazy in fulfilling your fundamental purpose. Both the lazy bum and the selfish workaholic are sluggards when it comes to obedience and righteousness. Both have themselves at the center of their worlds. Both have ultimately destructive notions of what work is. Both are ethically, morally, and we might say doxologically asleep. For when we substitute the worship of self for the worship of God, it doesn't matter what the outward manifestation of that self-worship looks like, whether it is lethargic or industrious. Apart from the saving work of Christ, both of them lead to ruin. Proverbs 24, starting in verse 30. You've heard these words before. Verse 30, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So let's unpack that for a little bit. The field, the vineyard, the stone wall, all of those physical artifacts of the property, they are all word pictures for our responsibilities in this life. The thorns, the nettles, the holes in the wall, they are the word pictures of neglect and abandonment of those responsibilities. And the man who allows those thorns in the vineyard and nettles in the field and the stone wall to fall apart, that man is what Proverbs calls a sluggard. A man who is lacking sense. And it's not hard to imagine the type of scene, the thing that Solomon is talking about, right? We easily can picture this, a house falling apart with broken windows and cobwebs in a corner, a garden overgrown with weeds, paint peeling off the siding, maybe some board rustling in the wind, as you know, you can picture this from Western movies, a property that looks totally abandoned. But Solomon also sees the owner of that place lying on his bed inside, sleeping, slumbering, hands folded on his chest in rest. He sees both, and in that moment says, "I saw and I considered it. I looked and I received instruction." And the moral is clear. If you abandon your responsibilities, if you neglect your duties, if you fail to pay attention to what you have been given to do, then poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. And the imagery of a robber and an armed man is intentional, right? Laziness brings ruin and destruction when you are least expecting it. When you are most comfortable in your situation, most at ease in your selfishness. It doesn't give you a date on the calendar 6 months from now. It's, hey, just giving you the heads up. Poverty and want are going to come on this date. So do what you want until then, but just be prepared. No, it comes on us unexpectedly when we're least expecting it. When we're most at ease in our selfishness. It is at that moment when you are completely unaware of the possibility of consequences that those consequences fall down hard upon your head like a robber or an armed man. And the deeper point is this. Just as a sluggard can neglect his property and fall into disrepair, or let the property fall into disrepair, so too with the man who focuses on self and neglects his responsibility before God to seek the kingdom first and his righteousness. He is the spiritual sluggard, the spiritually slothful man, letting thorns and thistles of sin and selfishness grow up in his heart and mind, with the broken wall of failed discernment falling to pieces around him. Proverbs 12:11 puts it like this, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthlessness lacks sense." The spiritually slothful is the one who lacks sense, following after worthless pursuits. Because he has substituted self for God, worship of self for the worship of Christ, the serving of self for the serving of others in the name of Jesus, because he has done these things, no matter how much busy work might be filling his days, he is neglecting his land, neglecting the primary responsibility given him by God to work and keep. He is slothful to work and keep his own heart, his own mind, soul, and strength, and all that he does for the glory of God, in worship of God, in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 28:19 amplifies the same point. It says, "He who follows after worthlessness will have plenty of poverty." Again, just as the man who is lazy outwardly will come to ruin because he doesn't want to get a job doesn't want to be motivated to do something worthwhile or productive with his time, so too the spiritual sluggard, whether he is lazy on the outside or not, that man is chasing after worthlessness. Literally, that word worthlessness, that it literally means emptiness. Uselessness. He's chasing after that, and he will be spiritually impoverished. For if you're not seeking the kingdom, you are necessarily seeking something else instead. If you're not heading this way, you're heading that way. There's no just standing still in the middle going, "Oh, well, I have my choices before me." No, either you're running after Christ or you're running after self. There's no other option. And if you're not running after Christ, whatever it is that you're running after will lead to ruin. Chasing after emptiness gives you more emptiness. Chasing after worthlessness fills you with more and more worthlessness, making you worthless in terms of your fundamental calling as God's own image bearer, what he has called you to do. Again, we need to come back to the gospel, right? We come back to the gospel. In our fallen condition, in our own strength, we are all of us chasing after emptiness. That's what it means to chase after self, to chase after something that cannot satisfy. You're thirsty. You go for a bowl of water. It has no water in it, and you try to drink, and there's just nothing there. It cannot satisfy. Jeremiah talks about the cisterns that cannot hold water, worthlessness, emptiness. And in our own strength, we are chasing after that emptiness. We are all of us spiritually impoverished. We are all worthless as image bearers because we are continually covering ourselves with the mud of sin and purposefully distorting God's image in rebellion against Him. Again, this can happen just as much in the financial district of San Francisco with suit and ties and a briefcase full of important busy work, just as much as it can happen in the homeless encampments down by the river. Being clean and tidy and productive and industrious on the outside matters absolutely not at all if on the inside you are filthy, lazy, disobedient, and slothful. The spiritual sluggard can be the most outwardly productive person who ever lived, and yet, again, Ecclesiastes would remind us, to what end? To what end are you throwing your life and soul into your work if it is only in service of self and leading you to destruction? And it's at this point that we fall down and we praise God from whom all blessings flow, that He did not leave us to ourselves. He did not leave us to rot in our own sluggish, self-centered wastefulness. Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hallelujah, right? The gospel reminds us every single day of what we were saved from and what we are saved to. Right, it's that turning. The word repent in Greek literally means turning, like a full 180 degree turn. And we were headed this way in our sin toward emptiness and selfishness and destruction. God said, "Nope," turned us around and headed us toward Christ. And now the call is for us to keep running toward Christ. The gospel has changed everything about us. It has reoriented us around the worship of Jesus. And specifically to this morning, that means our work has value, our work has meaning, our work has purpose, but only in light of our fundamental meaning and purpose, which is the glorification and magnification of Jesus, the worship of God, the fear of the Lord. But in that context, it lined up with the larger purpose of fearing the Lord, our work does have value. Salvation is not a merely spiritual affair that leaves untouched our actions and our pursuits in this physical world. No, the gospel of Jesus redeems every aspect of our lives, including our jobs, including our work. Remember, work was not a product of the fall. That means work is a fundamental reality of our created existence. The fall skewed and corrupted our understanding of work, turning it toward our own ends, toward selfish ends, and making it to serve our own corrupt desires. But the gospel comes and reverses that curse, restoring our understanding of what work is for by, again, placing it in the context of what we as God's children are for. Turn over briefly to Ephesians 5. Because everything that Paul says in Ephesians 1 through 3 is true. Because we are saved by grace through faith, because we have been placed in Christ, redeemed and adopted by Him, made alive with Him, and recreated for good works, Ephesians 2:10, which have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Because all of that is true, Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul doesn't give us a qualifier, be imitators of God and walk in love on your days off, or only at church. Not at all. This command applies to all of life, our jobs included. He goes on in verses 3 through 14 to give some very pertinent and convicting commands concerning what this new life looks like. But he sums it up in the second part of verse 14, down a little bit, when he says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and the light of Christ will shine on you. Paul is saying, wake up, you sluggard. Wake up, you spiritually slothful. And the reason you can wake up, the reason you can get up off your backside and start living is because Christ has already raised you from the dead. Therefore, stand and walk, and his light will shine on you as you step out in obedience and faith. Just as Christ commanded Lazarus to come, so he has commanded us to come. And just as Lazarus was able to get up and walk out of the grave, so we are able to get up and walk out of the grave and follow our Lord. He goes on, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now that we've been born again by the Holy Spirit, now that our whole lives have been redeemed from the useless waste of sin and selfishness, praise God, now that we have been made new creations, restored to our original purpose, we must redeem the time, walking with wisdom based on an understanding of what the will of the Lord is. We are not saved out of selfishness to simply pursue our own desires. No, we were saved from that destructive pursuit of worthlessness to walk now in the will of the Lord, to walk according to his purposes for us. And again, that applies to every aspect of our lives. What we do with our lives must be an expression of the worship that we give to Christ. It's an expression of worship no matter what we do. We're always worshiping. Worship is inescapable. We're always worshiping something. We're always following after something. And Scripture says, follow after Christ. Stop following after self. Follow after Christ. And one of the primary ways that plays out is in our jobs. It's in our work. In other words, being outwardly lazy, being outwardly slothful, now that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, is now doubly destructive. Not only are we failing to pursue something worthwhile for the sake of Christ, but we are running in the opposite direction of what Christ wants us to be. Laziness is not the will of the Lord. Slothfulness is not redeeming the time. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest is not looking carefully to how we walk and making sure to walk in wisdom, walking in the will of the Lord. Again, from last week, if we are to pursue wisdom and the spiritual safety that the wisdom of God provides, then we must be constantly asking ourselves, does this activity draw me closer to Christ, or does it push me further away? Does this activity feed my appetite for wisdom and holiness, or will it just distract me? Does this decision strengthen my faith in and dependence on Christ, or will it take me back to a place of self-reliant pride? And in relation to my work, am I making the best use of the time? What are the opportunity costs for choosing one activity over another? I may not actually be in sin, but am I looking carefully to how I walk? Am I proactively seeking to understand the will of the Lord for my life? Am I imitating God as a beloved child, walking in love? Am I doing that with my job? Am I doing that with my work? As always, it would be easy to simply draw up a list of prohibited activities and say, well, as long as you don't do these things, right, you'll be fine. That doesn't actually work because it's a matter of the heart and of the will. We can be foolish and fail to redeem the time with just about everything in this world because we fail to submit our wills to the will of God, because we fail to walk in wisdom, in the wisdom of Scripture, recognizing that the days are evil and therefore we have work to do as Christ's ambassadors. This means that the spiritual kingdom aspect of our jobs is not just a secondary and almost accidental part of our careers. Rather, the kingdom lies at the very center of our jobs, the very center of our work. It is a fundamental expression of our obedience to the will of God. It is the monetary compensation, as well as everything that money buys, that is of secondary importance. And even then, only when we see our earned income as God's provision to supply the needs that we have so that we are left free and without anxiety to pursue the kingdom. That's what Matthew 6 is all about. Jesus is saying, seek the kingdom. I got all of the other stuff covered, right? I'm God. I can give you something to eat. It's not that hard. I can give you something to wear. Look at the lilies. Look at the sparrows. Learn that lesson. I'll provide what you need. You seek the kingdom. Food, clothes, shelter, the money to buy those things, all of those things will be added to you. Our jobs become a means to that great end, the means to keep the will of the Lord at the center of our own wills and to redeem the time for the sake of Christ. But even to put it that way may lead some to think that what we do with the money we earn from our jobs, that is what we use for the sake of the kingdom, as if our jobs are merely the conduit for the means to pursue the kingdom. Somehow the jobs are of less value. But our work itself has value. Not just the resources it provides, our work itself has meaning because through our work we are fulfilling a fundamental reason that God created us in the first place. Listen to what Genesis 1 says. It says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every other living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is called the creation mandate, the command given at man's creation. To be fruitful, to multiply, to take dominion, to subdue the earth. And again, there's a wilderness outside of the Garden of Eden. There's a wilderness out there that needs to be tamed and shaped and irrigated and turned into another garden in imitation of the model that God gave in Eden. That was man's purpose. And to do so as an act of worship before the Lord, that is why man was created. To take our role as image bearers seriously and to imitate God himself. This is the primary meaning and purpose that defines our work. And it doesn't matter whether you're retired or not. You still have work to do. You still have a calling that is laid upon you to take dominion and subdue. Of course, that's going to look different at different stages of life. But the essential calling is the same, and as must be our response to that calling is the same. We can be lazy in retirement just as easily as we can be lazy in our youth. And God has called us to make the best use of our time. Someone who might say, well, the world's all going to burn someday anyway, so what's the point? Right? Maybe tempted to think that. And it's true, this corrupt and broken world will come to an end. But we won't. Right? And what are we going to say to God when we stand before him after our bodies expire? What are we going to say when he asks us to make, if we made a return on the talents that he gave us, how will we reply? Well, I didn't work to build anything of value or pursue anything of beauty and excellence or seek faithfulness to my calling or to subdue and take dominion because, well, you were going to destroy it anyway. I chose disobedience over obedience because I failed to see the point of honoring you with my actions and my career. It is true that this world is coming to an end, but that doesn't change a single thing when it comes to God's command to be fruitful and to multiply, to take dominion of the earth, to subdue it for his glory. And to see our jobs as opportunities to worship the Lord and pursue his righteousness, to be faithful with the talents we were given, and to bring a return on the investment, that is what we're here for. That's what we're doing in this physical life. God could have just said, okay, you're saved, zap you up like Enoch. No, he left us here, right? We're still here, obviously. That means there's stuff for us to do. That means there's a reason we're here. That means there's purpose for us being here. And our work has intrinsic value because by it we fulfill our role as image bearers, being fruitful, not just in terms of having kids, but also in terms of how we make gardens out of wildernesses, both literally making a garden and figuratively, bringing fruitfulness in relationships and in the work that we do. It is in the spirit of obedience to the work we have been given as human beings living in this world that God has made that Solomon reflects on how work is seen and understood by the wise man, especially in contrast to the sluggard and to the lazy. Consider Proverbs 12:11 again, which we looked at earlier. He says, "He who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense." And that second part is contrasted with the first, where he says, "Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread." A couple of verses later in 12:14, Solomon notes that the fruit of his mouth, from the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. obviously is not saying that every single Christian will be successful by the world's standards in everything that we do. God does not promise financial wealth to every single believer, and it's selfish vanity to seek after those things for their own sake, as does the spiritual sluggard. That smells of the prosperity gospel that places large bank accounts at the center of our attention instead of Christ. And God, through Scripture, roundly condemns that as just striving after wind. Rather, what Solomon here is saying is that when we are diligent to pursue obedience, when we are diligent to pursue righteousness, when we follow after God's command to do what we are called to do, we will be provided for, just as Jesus said in Matthew 6. And it's the same truth that we see in Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. When your eyes are not on self, when they're not on the riches of this world, not on the personal comforts that those riches can afford, but instead they're fixed on Jesus, trusting him to be faithful to his promise, you realize in that moment that you have what you need to serve Christ. What you have right now, no matter where your bank account is sufficient to serve Christ. You have a sufficient amount of resources to honor him in any given moment. Whether you have 2 million or 2 mites like the widow, right? What you have been provided is sufficient to seek the kingdom where you are. Work is not primarily concerned with acquiring wealth and storing up resources. My compensation, my financial resources, as we'll look at again more closely next week, they're entirely in God's hands. My job is to walk obediently in the circles where I have been placed, to work the land, to be fruitful, to be faithful to the calling that God has given me, to be diligent and thorough, not to offer sloppy work. In all that I do, do all to glorify God. And when we're obedient to God's command, when we live life in submission to his will, we will find satisfaction and peace. When we live according to how we were created to live, when we function according to our original design, no matter how large or small our bank account, we will find rest because our joy is anchored to who God is, not to our own whatever. And his will is being expressed in and through our lives. That brings peace. Therefore, Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The work you do, again, whether or not you are retired, has value, not in the status it gives you or the 401k that comes with it, but only in this, that it is offered to the Lord as a living sacrifice of praise. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And both parts of that equation are essential, right? If I want my plans to be established, I need to commit my work to the Lord. But committing them to the Lord means that they need to be in concert with his will. I can't use it as a magic incantation saying something like, well, I'm going to go rob a bank to get fabulously wealthy, so I'm going to commit my plans to the Lord. No, committing something to the Lord means submitting to his will. And that means saying, whatever this is, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my will, thy will be done. At the same time, and because this is true, we have both the freedom and the responsibility to pursue those things that God puts in our path and to pursue it with gusto, trusting him, looking to him, seeking his kingdom in everything, constantly coming before him in prayer, pleading that he shapes our thoughts, shapes our desires, so that we may pursue whatever he gives us with faithfulness and humility. And when we do that, when we submit our work to the Lord, when we commit our work to the Lord in the spirit of worship, then our plan, which will itself have been shaped and molded after God's plan for our lives, it will be established. The more we look to Christ in worship, the more we spend time with him, again, in prayer, in the word, and in fellowship with his people, the more we become like him. You are what you worship. You become like what you worship. And as we grow more and more like Christ, our plans, our desires, our thoughts begin to resemble his. And what we pursue begins to look like the things that he is pursuing. And when his plans become our plans, well then, how could they not be established? right? Finally, part of what it means to offer our work as worship unto the Lord is simply to do a good job. This is what it means to offer our work to the Lord as worship. We do not bring him anything that is lame, broken, sickly. We bring him our best, and that includes our work. When I go to work on Monday, I am entering into a service of worship. I am responding to his call upon my life and walking in his paths. In other words, the value of our work matters. The quality of our work matters. I don't get a free pass on being half-hearted at work simply because I don't see its importance to the kingdom. No, whether I'm an auto mechanic, dental hygienist, stockbroker, professional photographer, whatever, the work I do must be seen first and foremost as my free will offering to the Lord. That is its primary value. That's its primary meaning. Therefore, whatever it is I do, I need to do it with my utmost, with my best, with all that I have, as if my Lord were standing there next to me the whole time. Well, because he is, right? He's watching you work. He's watching you cut the corners on your tables, or he's watching it all. Furthermore, there is a real glory, glory that is ultimately given back to God, but there is a real glory in creating something beautiful and enduring and useful, despite the temporary nature of this world. Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. The work I do has value as an artifact of worship, but also simply as an artifact of excellence. God loves excellence. God loves skilled work. Read through the first few chapters of 1 Kings and pay attention to the skill and craftsmanship that was involved in building the temple. Or in the final chapters of Exodus as God directs Moses in building the tabernacle. In fact, the very first time the Hebrew word for wisdom is mentioned, do you know this? The first time that the Hebrew word for wisdom is mentioned in Scripture is in Exodus 31:3, when the Lord tells Moses that he has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God, with ability. That's the word for wisdom. With ability. Ability to do what? With ability and intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And the implied, what's implied there is all of that wisdom, all of that ability was given to Bezalel so that he could take all of that and serve God with it in crafting the artifacts of the tabernacle. Wisdom begins with worship, as we saw last week, but one aspect of that worship means submitting our abilities, the abilities that God has given us, submitting those abilities to the Lord, and therefore submitting to the Lord only that which is excellent. You cannot read through much of the Old Testament and not pick up on how attentive God is to detail. He says, I'll just throw something together. I'll come down and inhabit it. He spends chapters and chapters and chapters talking about the most exquisite little details that probably the average Israelite would have totally not seen when he comes to worship God. Down to the bells and the pomegranates on the tassels of a priest's robe and on the curtains that surround the inner sanctum. I'm going to fall over. No, I'm not. And you can't take a single step in this world, right, and not notice how attentive to beauty God is. I mean, God made that. Just pick up a shell, just a shell that gets thrown away on the beach, and notice the incredible geometry at work that God made, that God took time to go, you know what, I'm going to make a shell, but guess what, I'm going to make it beautiful. I'm going to make it intricate, and this is just going to wash up on shores all over the world, and people are going to crunch it, and not even, some people are going to collect them and take them home and put them in their bathrooms, but most people are just going to walk on them. And I'm going to make it beautiful. I'm never going to make two snowflakes the same. Here's an idea. Billions and billions and billions of snowflakes that get melted as soon as they hit the world. I'm going to make them incredibly intricate and unique works of art. God is devoted to excellence and beauty in everything that he does. And if we are to bear his image with honesty and faithfulness, if we are to be imitators of God, as Paul commands, then should we not also seek to do our work for glory and for beauty? To do it with excellence? To pursue excellence? To pursue quality? To pursue something of enduring value? First and foremost, because we are offering it to the Lord, but secondarily, for its own sake. Because God himself would settle for nothing less. Because he himself loves that which is excellently done. 12 times in the final chapters of Exodus, God commands Moses to make sure that the tabernacle is skillfully made. Should we pursue less with the tabernacles of our lives? Therefore, whatever you do, do it with skill and integrity, for you will stand before the King of Kings one day, and not before obscure men. And you will present to him the original talents that he gave you, as well as the talents you earned by your own ingenuity, your own persistence, and your own diligence. Therefore, run after excellence in whatever you do. And again, this applies to every stage of life. There is no retirement from serving the Lord with all that you have, offering to him your very best. Because we come, we're offering in worship before the Lord. We're honoring him. We're setting apart every aspect of our life. We're saying, God, be honored and glorified with this. Be pleased to receive this. The sermon is for all of us, no matter what stage of life we're in, but I want to close with a special admonition to the young men of our congregation. And this is near and dear to our hearts as Jen and I are eagerly looking forward to raising Joseph to be a man after God's own heart. A man who loves his work, a man who pursues excellence in all that he does. The world wants you to believe that your life is yours to live as you see fit, to pursue after your own desires, to fulfill your own dreams, to do what you want to do. But God has purchased you by the blood of his Son. That means that you belong to him. And your life now is his life to do with what he sees fit. Therefore, submit to him, commit your work to him, run after excellence, run after beauty as an expression of the glory that you give to him. Don't waste time on the time and the abilities that he's given you to seek after self-serving pleasures. Redeem the time. Run after wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Walk in the will of the Lord. Learn to see the value in hard work, in delayed gratification, in planting and watering and waiting on the Lord for the harvest. Learn to see the value in the work itself and not only in what it can provide for you. Learn to see work as a fundamental expression of your purpose in this world, to take dominion and to subdue, to be fruitful and to multiply, to bring everything back to the obedience of Christ, because that is what you were created to do. And this exhortation is for all of us. So let us do this with our work. Let us do this with our jobs. Let us do this with the things that we pursue where we are, so that we may worship him in faithfulness and with integrity and with excellence. Father, we thank you for your kindness in opening your word to us. We thank you for the gift that your word is. We thank you for the beauty that you have created and the call to add to that beauty. It boggles the mind to think that we could improve on the world that you have made, but you have called us to do just that. You gave a beautiful garden to Adam and Eve, and you said, go, make it better. Spread it, take it, move it, subdue it. So, Father, you've given us much. You have given us a life that that is meant to be used for your glory and for your kingdom and for the magnification of Jesus. And we pray that we would do so in everything that we do, seeing all things as an artifact of worship, but then also seeing all things as an opportunity to pursue excellence, because that's what you would pursue. And so, Father, bless us in this. Bless us in this work. And may what we do sing your praises. May what we do be a mirror that is reflecting the glory and the beauty of Christ. Not for our own glory, but for your glory, that we might say, all glory be to Christ our King. That every aspect of our life might say, all glory be to Christ our King. That our jobs and our work might say, all glory be to Christ our King. Father, fit us for this work. Fill us with your ability, your wisdom to do this. We are in dependence on you. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.